I'm Jane Wilcox, and you are listening to Shekleziology, Girls Talking Church.
Tell your girls a story, I won't tell you a lie. Anything you want, you can do it just fine. Come on!
I'm here today with the She team. Besides myself, we are
Jennifer Johnson,
Chrisanne Swartley,
Kim Ho.
The She team is tackling a series on power, deception, and vulnerability in the church. Today is part two of the mashup of Diane Langberg's recent book, Redeeming Power, and the four-part documentary on the Duggars called Shiny Happy People that first aired on Amazon Prime. So here we go, ladies. We've been talking about Langberg and her concepts of power, vulnerability, and deception, and exploitation. Let's mash it up with the documentary series on the Duggards. And interestingly, Adrienne Horton, in an article in the Guardian, she reframes it. It's not so much about the Duggars as it is about a broader concern issue that we have in American society. So I'm just going to read a little bit from her, and then we're gonna mash them together. Horton says, over four episodes, Shiny Happy People mimics a rabbit hole of research, a show that is initially about an odd corner of American celebrity morphs into a recounting of abuse within the family. The abuse propagated and protected by IBLP, that's the Institute for Basic Life Principles. I wonder how long it took Gothard to come up with that. Anyway, the abuse propagated and protected by IBLP, and to the inroads fundamentalist authoritarian-leaning Christianity has made in U.S. schools, governments, and civic life. Shiny Happy People is only nominally about the Duggars and their weird, distinctly American celebrity. Though the Institute in Basic Life Principles may be unknown to many, it's not irrelevant. The series takes on a dense knot of politics and power, ultimately composed of many people in different relations to the ideology that shaped them. One whose popular understanding was shaped by a reality show. Shiny Happy People attempts to, and this is a quote from one of the co-directors, to flip the script on the audience a little bit, asking, what are we complicit in? What are we passively consuming without looking deeper into what actually is going on? So I thought a good way to mash these together is first to talk about, in this show or this documentary, who are the powerful and who are the powerless? So when we talk about Langberg's concept of power differentials, let's at least define, as we have watched the show, who would we put into the category of those who are holding power and why are they holding power, which I think we'll get into the ideology a little bit because of that, and those that were powerless as that scenario unfolded. It's more than a scenario. It's even more than like the life of. It's the saga, is as that saga unfolded. Who are the powerful and the powerless?
Well, the obvious answer is men. Men are the powerful. Men.
Okay.
I was gonna be more specific and say fathers, but then I remembered that Bill Gothard was never a husband, never a father, and yet had held all the cards and all the money.
And a lot to say about how to be a husband and a father.
Yes. Interestingly.
And he had some serious verbal and emotional power. I mean, he really drew significant crowds to the, they were seminars. I think they were seminars.
Yeah.
Is that what they called them? Significant number of people that were drawn into his ideology.
What's really interesting is to watch Michelle, Jim Bob, who is the father of the Duggar family, to watch Michelle. Because so the husbands and fathers in that system hold most, if not all, of the power.
Yeah. Isn't it called an umbrella? Of authority?
Yeah, umbrella of authority. But she, I feel like Michelle actually had a lot of power because of her proximity and connection to Jim Bob and her willingness to continue to be in his favor, to make choices that would purr in his favor so that she would have a favorable and more powerful position also. So like not only having positional and cultural and verbal and monetary power, but then if you are proximal to that power, you want to continue to be in the favorable position so that you continue to also have power. I thought that was fascinating.
That is interesting.
To watch her. And sad. It made me sad because in some ways she could have fought for her children. You know, at the end, it's revealed that the children, even when they were adults, were never paid.
Yeah.
And I feel like she could have fought for her children, but instead chose to stay within favor with power. Yeah.
We talked earlier about the types of power, and she didn't call it this, but basically Langberg talked about the power of presence. Like, you can either show your power by showing up in a situation, like calling out the bully, calling out the racist, but you can also, again, it's that commission omission thing. You can also show your power by leaving. You can leave a situation. You can either chicken out and not use your power, or the act of leaving can be an act of power. Again, it's all about context, right?
Yep.
Well, all of that to say, I found it interesting how much it's relative. I mean, they don't have as much power as their dad. They don't have the money. They don't have the clout. But those girls, those couple of daughters who eventually left and were like, no, we're going to, you know, be in egalitarian marriages, and we're going to wear pants for heaven's sake, you know, and we're not going to follow all those teachings. I mean, if they hadn't done that, there might still have been the Shiny Happy People documentary, but it would have had a very different flavor, because they were the entree into that system. They were the ones explaining it. They were the ones giving context. They were the ones exposing some of what had happened, both to them and to their siblings. And so they very much had power. They didn't have power in the family system as they were growing up, but in the context of that documentary, they had a lot of power, because they were basically owning their power to say, we're not going to be complicit in this anymore, and we're not going to be silent about it anymore. We're going to show up. And like, it would have been perfectly understandable and within their rights to just be like, we're out. You know what I mean? Like, that in itself would have been a kind of power, to just kind of be like, we're not going to participate in this family culture anymore. But they went a step further and actually, you know, and I'm sure they had mixed motives. I'm sure they were getting paid for that documentary. I'm sure they have a sense of wanting to have their say, but whatever, I don't fault them for that. They exercise their power by showing up, right? And I found that very interesting. And to the point where I think at the end they said, like, we're not excommunicated. Like, it's not like we're out of the family, but it's very, like, we don't talk much. It's very different. We've been kind of ostracized. So
what did you all think? I would be curious to hear your reactions. When the documentary began to address Josh's abuse of his sisters, and then also further with the child pornography, Jill said, I don't really want to talk about this. This was a private matter that should have been dealt with within the family. Mm. I have a reaction to that. I mean, I completely empathize with her, but I had a reaction to that because I was like, no, that's a crime that actually needs to be dealt with outside of the family. Like, I'm sorry that you don't want to talk about it. And I understand that it re-traumatizes you, but no, we don't just deal with abuse within the family. Yeah. No, that's actually a crime, and that needs to be punished. Am I out of line there?
I heard there was that instance, and then she hedged when they were talking about public education. Of course, they're all homeschooled, and a lot of the programming in that system is the evils of public education. Yes. And so I heard her make a comment about education, and then really like, well, you know, we probably shouldn't go into the public schools. So I what I hear in those sorts of comments, there's pain. I mean, I hear the pain of it. Let's not talk about it again. Let's not expose it even further. But I think she's stuck between the right thing to have done in that situation with abuse it's a crime. And so it will become public in the sense of it's no longer taken care of by this family, which is the worst check on power. Every time, you know, we're going to do an internal investigation, I'm like, you know, there's something fundamentally wrong with internal investigations, particularly in you know, cases of abuse of power.
Yeah.
But I just hear in that she's still caught in a way of thinking or an ideology. She can't quite make that leap all the way over to you know, calling out all of the evil that was going on in her family and her brother. I mean, these are people that she loves, right?
For sure.
That's my thought. I don't know if you guys have other thoughts on that.
Yeah, as she was sharing that, I think one of the biggest things that across so many people who were giving testimonials is how much shame was weaponized. Mm-hmm, and how basically these people had no identity apart from their family structure. Like, you are your family. And I'm like, oh, that goes. And so she was, there's a brief moment where she's like, yeah, I'm learning how to take steps in that. And that's why I got my nose pierced. And I'm like, oh, that was probably one of like the biggest steps of like bodily autonomy she's ever had in her life.
Yeah.
Was, you know, stick a ring in her nose. I'm just like, go ahead. I also noticed that in the camera shots, though, it's always actually facing the side where she doesn't have the nose piercing. I'm just kind of like, come on. Anyway, right. That was poor editing. But I'm like, oh, she is, I think, similar to what Jane said, she is still caught in that, oh, that's a layer deeper to dig out that, like, no, just because I call out the crimes of my family does not, and, like, one, like that's a good thing to do, but also there is a part of her that's probably going to have to own up to be like, but I was complicit in it. I didn't mean to. I didn't want to. I didn't. Now looking back, I wish I had. There was something in me, right? Like, I talked, like, I could have not sat for the Megyn Kelly interview, whatever it is. And I wonder if she's like not yet at that level where you can parse out that level of shame, that identity parsed into it, recognizing that she had power, but like how much, if you have power, you don't realize you have it. Do you actually have it at your disposal? Right. And maybe coming to grapples with that, like, oh, I did, but like, did I really? Because no one ever taught me that I could, undoing the own shame that she probably has and know that I could have done something, or the regret and the remorse of it. Because she still refers to everyone by their family. Oh, like my dad or like my brother. It's not, they're not on a Jim Bob Duggar first name basis. There's still something connecting her to this like entity. Yeah. And so, no, for sure. I think that's really hard because it's like you were right there and you saw it. It happened to you, like with your, you know, you had the front row seat to it. But I think that's hard. There's so many layers like deeper that she's probably still parsing out, even as she sits for this documentary.
They obviously put so much pressure on those girls. Like, you need to save the show. You need to save the family. How horrible is that?
Yeah.
That they first had to endure the abuse and then they were responsible to save the show and save the family. Like, that's horrible. I'll turn over some tables. Let me add them.
You know, and TLC had a little bit, I mean,
yeah.
I mean, I think part of their purpose is to, in reality shows, is to exploit the vulnerable, right? And so,
yeah.
Why would you let, you know, the kids who were no longer, they were young adults, they were no longer minors, why would you either have them accept a contract in which they're signing it or continue to hold them to it when they are adults? I mean, do what is right, but, you know, it's
profit.
Yeah. So I, as you were speaking, Jen, about having this voice, the daughters that were speaking up in that documentary, they were given an opportunity to speak publicly. This is what Langberg says about having a voice. And the subtitle is Power of Personhood, which is just fantastic. First, to be human is to have a voice. The voice of God spoke everything into existence. To be created in his image is to have a self, to have a voice and creative expression. Abuse of power silences that self and the words, feelings, thoughts, and choices of the victim. Their desires are disregarded and irrelevant. Abuse of any kind is always damaging to the image of God in humans. The self is shattered, fractured, and silenced and cannot speak who it is into the world. That's exactly what had happened with those 19 kids, particularly the older ones. You refuse them a voice. And I'm sure, you know, Amazon Prime made a lot of money from that documentary, but they did get to speak maybe for the first time publicly as much as they could about the evil and the wrongs that were in that system.
Well, and there's so many assaults on their personhood in that system. I mean, yes, to everything that you just read. And then I'm thinking also of one of the commentators, one of the articles we read on that series was talking about how the girls are their property that is transferred from the father's home to the husband's home, which of course is is a thing in many ancient cultures, and even today, some cultures, you know, that women are treated that way. And even today, our culture has legacy undertones of that, you know, the father giving the daughter away and the historical mm-hmm. thing of the father paying for the wedding because she's leaving his household. And I'll tell you what, we're not paying for the whole wedding for Nina. We can't afford to. But I mean, just that's an assault on personhood as well. Mm-hmm. So yes, you're not allowed to physically speak or to name what's happened to you or to have an opinion about it, but you're also not really allowed to become a full person in the exercise yeah. of your gifts in other ways, because your job is to stay sexually pure and innocent and to take care of your 15 brothers and sisters, to basically mm-hmm. be little mommy. And then yeah. you're supposed to go to another household, and then you are supposed to suddenly become sex queen and create 15 children, right? You can edit that out. But I mean, like, it's like your job is to either take care of your mother's children yeah. or to produce your own and homeschool them. These are your roles. You're not to be educated. You are not to have any sort of voice. You're not supposed to maybe even have too much agency in who that spouse yeah. is. It's whoever approaches your father and asks to court you. Yeah. And it's romanticized, right? Mm-hmm. You know, you hear about that in, you know, ancient Near Eastern cultures. I mean, you know, where the culture that Jesus lived in, you know, there's the women were property. They had to live under the protection of a man. They were given in marriage, often with a dowry to sweeten the deal. And we would hear about that now, and we would be like, wait, what? But within that culture, again, the power of culture yep. Yep. that was accepted and even celebrated because of the romance of mm-hmm. the man wanting to pursue you, and the you don't kiss until you get married and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. And really, it's just a systemic way of mm-hmm. silencing that woman and all of her personhood in her voice, but yeah. also in just her expression of herself. But
yeah,
it's really troubling.
And I think it's also a systemic way to control an entire mm-hmm. culture of fundamentalism. I think it was in the fourth episode that they began using, and maybe they did earlier, talking about authoritarian and controlling environments. Mm-hmm. Like your choice, your agency is very limited, and thereby you are raised in a controlling environment. And the bounce back as you become an adult is never a healthy relationship to come out of that. One of the things that I picked up, I think it was from an article we read, about at least the Duggars were part of an independent, I think it was independent yeah. Christian. I'm going to make two statements, realizing that they could contradict, but I'm going to play it out a little bit here. My first thought to independent churches or independent organizations, whether it's the church itself, or in this case, the family itself, their check on power is internal, or they are the authority, the final authority. That doesn't seem like a good structure to me, being independent. So I think I can make a case for denominations. However, on the opposite end of that, we have something like the Catholic Church, where the sex abuse scandal was pretty invasive. So my question, as we land the plane here, your thoughts, what role do structures of accountability look like among church leadership in either avoiding or maybe getting trapped into abusive communities, for example, like Bill Gothard and IBLP organizations that are very cult-like? And I don't know if they were using that word in the documentary, but certainly I think that's where we go to when, at least it's where my mind goes to when we talk mm-hmm. about organizations or individuals, very charismatic individuals, and they're their own authority, and there is no check and balance in that. Either the lack of structures, or maybe even in a highly organized hierarchical structure like the Catholic Church. What are your thoughts?
Well, so I think we've talked about in this podcast before when we've talked about our own religious journey and our, you know, faith, our faith families and all that kind of stuff. I am a lifelong member of the independent Christian churches, which is very different from the Duggars' background, but it is an evangelical conservative group of churches. And even to say that I'm a member is those in the know in our denomination would roll their eyes because it's that denomination that doesn't like to call itself one. And, you know, every church is autonomous. There is no, every church has an elder board, but there is no denominational structure, right?
Yeah.
So I'm not advocating that or defending that. I'm just stating that. That's my perspective that I come from. And I can articulate the pluses and minuses of that if, you know, that's not really the point here. But I guess what I would say is, there are definitely dangers of not having some overarching structure, whether it's that faith tradition or whether it's just your like garden variety non-denominational church down the street or whatever. I think their argument would be that there is an elder board and that is the accountability. Mm-hmm. And we've seen how fraught that can be if the elders are not aware of their own power or if they are manipulated by a charismatic leader or whatever. But in theory, that elder team is the authoritative structure. It can work, it cannot. I guess what I would say, and the reason I go into all that about my own background is just to kind of name it and also to just say like that's what's where I'm coming from. But I'm not saying that's ideal or that everybody has to do that. But I think, you know, I look at the Catholic Church, I look at the Southern Baptists, I look at they don't have it together. So like they have this structure, but it's still rampant in those circles.
Yeah.
So not to quibble with your question, but I'm not sure that I'm not sure there is a structure that is going to prevent rampant abuse of power if we're not addressing it in more helpful ways. So whether it's at the local elder board or whether it's at a international denomination, I think there's a lot that has to be done preventatively among that group, right? Whether it's a group of eight dudes or whether it's 800 churches.
Yeah.
So, and I don't even know what all those things are, but I know we haven't done it yet because, I mean, name a significant, or whether it's a church planting network, right? Like the, I mean, not to just call them out, but like the Acts 29, which I think Mark Driscoll's church was part of that he originally planted. And there's been several other churches in that fellowship of churches that have had issues. But again, not to call them out because you can pick any group.
Yep.
Almost. And there's going to,
I mean, Willow Creek.
Yeah. Like so I guess my point is just like, What is it we need to do differently, regardless of the structure?
Yeah,
That's kind of where I land on it.
Mm-hmm.
That was a really long answer, but
yeah,
it's good.
Yeah, I mean, as soon as you asked the question, Jane, I thought of the number of Mennonite scandals that have happened. You know, whether it's at a Mennonite school where a professor was acting in ungodly ways and taking advantage of women, or you know, a teacher at one of the Mennonite high schools that was inappropriately touching and texting students. It's everywhere. And maybe that's part of what we need to realize is no matter what structures we put into place, this is going to continue to happen because we are all human beings.
Mm.
And power corrupts. And so abuses of power are going to, it's all in how we respond.
Yeah.
I wonder if one potential preventative structural change that might be helpful, and there's a lot of theology around this as well, actually, which is a whole other conversation. But I think a lot of this is caused by having one charismatic leader leading the local church, whether he reports to an elder board or not. Many, not all, but many of these abuse situations, you can trace it back to one, whether it's a senior guy or whether it's another person with a lot of power who's very charismatic, often physically attractive, whatever. Think about Hillsong, right? Maybe part of the issue is changing the fact that we have these churches set up like little mini corporations with a president who's expected to exercise verbal, spiritual, and physical power, right? He's supposed to be good looking. He's supposed to be a master communicator, spiritually authoritative. And then we wonder why. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, maybe part of it is changing the leadership structure of the local church to no longer have one senior person, to have shared leadership among several who are not, I'm not talking about a senior guy and an exec or a senior guy and a teaching pastor. I'm talking about, we don't have a senior guy anymore. We have a team. And again, there's all kinds of fun theological discussions we could have on that too. But because then they are each other's checks and balances.
Yes.
No, you're still going to have abuse, right? But you know, like one of the examples the Langberg talks about is like the guy, the youth pastor who discovers something's going on with the senior pastor, and he takes the risk of reporting it to the elders, and the elders just dismiss it, and the victims get silenced, and the senior guy and the youth guy gets fired. Well, if you don't have that hierarchical power, maybe it's a little easier to call those things out.
I mean, I think, so we don't often think of the Catholic Church and charismatic leaders. The Pope Francis,
he's got a following. He's got a Twitter account.
Charisma, absolutely. Certainly than his predecessor.
He's got merch, man.
Yeah, he's
got merch.
John Paul II was fairly charismatic. I want to go back to Langberg pointed out spiritual power. Mm-hmm. That we are still very clericalized, what they call clericalism, in the American church. And when we talk about the Catholic Church, we're like, it's like, well, of course, they're, you know, the priests are those that are ordained and set apart from the lay people, the commoners. They don't know much. And, you know, those priests are vehicles for God's grace. That same thinking is also present in independent churches or independent organizations.
Absolutely.
And it's just part of the culture of American Christianity and clericalism that's still there in the institutional model. And so I think as lay people, we abdicate that spiritual power, whether it's to the priest because of that theology, or even the more independent free churches, right? There's a pastor, we pay them, they offer spiritual services. They typically are educated specifically to do that job. They are interpreting the word of God for us, not together with us. So I think there's part of that disease that's still in our models of churches that doesn't get checked. We don't have a structure to check that. We could, and I think Jen, you were getting at that. Don't let one person hold all the spiritual power. Spread that around. And just the systems of paying people for that spiritual power. And so it's creating this very environment for abuse to be able to happen. I'm also hesitant that we know it's going to happen, but not to acquiesce to that reality. Like got to be something, because I think why there's such a decline in whether it's church attendance or just those that are believers that have become nuns, unbelievers, agnostic, is because of abuse. Yeah. What were you going to say, Christiane?
Just that sadly, even in the Mennonite denomination, which is pretty flat. I mean, we have leaders with position and authority, certainly, but we're fairly flat and communal.
But
even in our denomination, when there are organizational bodies that are outside a certain system that could come in and do a report and hopefully hold leaders accountable. I mean, I've seen systems just clamp down and ignore, you know, reports that yes, abuse happened here and you should really take these steps. Just no, it didn't. You're wrong. And, you know, they just clamp down and protect the system. And I think, I mean, sadly, I feel like it's pride. I feel like it's, we're going to protect our system. We are so convinced that we have the best and we have it right and we are good. And we want to protect that image that the system will just clamp down and protect and ignore and try to cover it up and move on. Because instead of being so enamored by Jesus and the universal kingdom of God, we're more enamored with our own little kingdoms and we want to protect those.
It's either pride or it's fear.
Because
Langberg talks about, I was looking for the quote here, but she talks about how that type of behavior is a narcotic that keeps us from having to feel the truth, because the truth would be so devastating. That denial and dismissal of these situations is a narcotic that allows us to anesthetize that and not have to feel the the pain of the truth of what might have been happening in our midst. And I think, I think both are true. And there's probably a lot of other things too. But I think just the fear of having, it's avoidance. It's like, we don't want to deal with this awful thing. Yes. And so if we say it didn't happen, or that it wasn't that bad, or that it was misinterpreted, then we can keep our structure and we can keep our idolization of this man. And we can keep our feelings of safety in this faith community, and we don't have to deal with any of it.
I think a lot about in the structure we're talking about, like, who gets it. But I think earlier, it's a lot, we said that, right, at our self-centeredness, we just become this black hole for power. We just want to absorb it. And to me, I'm like, oh, is the antidote not then to take our power and then to empower other people and to disseminate that way, to close the gaps where we hold a lot of things? And there's certain things like we cannot like imbue on other people, right? We can't do that. Like, I can't, you know, no one could give me like 15 pounds of muscle mass and being like, you're stronger now, if only, right? But in the ways that we can imbue power, we can close those gaps. Like, should we not be doing that, right? Like, right? The difference between the hired hand and the one who knows the sheep, right, is the one who lays down his life, right? It's like, isn't the mark of like good leadership then the people who are disseminating that power to close the gap and then allowing those people to, one, have that power, and to allow them to check other places, right? Yes. And at least, and it's like, and we'll know, like, hey, sometimes the little guy gets squished, right? And we know that happens, but at least then they will not be subjected to stay in those structures, and they will be empowered to know otherwise, and they will feel empowered to leave or to be able to walk along other side, other people, right? Because I think what was so crushing about the system portrayed in the documentary is that so much power got stripped away, right? Economic power, right? Like, some of the people that I wanted to leave, but I was homeschooled and I wasn't taught math past fractions, and you can't get a job. And so you're economically tied down, or your identity is tied down to those things. But if we are disseminating power and empowering other people, then they will at least know, and that they can. And to, I think, like, you know, we talk about what are the similarities between this fundamentalist power structure and like the Catholic Church, is that, oh, at the end of the day, the head of both of those organizations is not God. It is not scripture. It is not the move of the Holy Spirit. It's none of those things. It is a person. It is a system. It is an institution that uses the name of like God, scripture, et cetera, to back up their power, but it's never God at the top. And so I wonder then, it's like, to check our structures, how do we check to make sure God is at the top? And to know that everyone in church can know that. It is possible for every person, right? If you believe in the Holy Spirit, the scripture speaks and is alive, you should be able to know. You can know, and you do not need a seminary degree. You don't need a master's education. You don't need wisdom booklets to know whether or not God is at the top of the church or not. And so I wonder, it's just like, how are we taking power to empower other people to close the gap?
Preach. That'll preach.
That's fascinating, ladies. Thanks a bunch for being a part of our listening community. You can show us some love by hitting the subscribe button wherever you listen to our podcast. You can learn more about us at our website at girlstalkinchurch.com. And you can also engage the She Team and other listeners by joining our Shecclesiology Podcast Community Facebook page. See you there.